Yet there is a great deal of moral equivocation in saying that a child who does awful things is evil. If one might excuse or discount the evil content of an act because the perpetrator was a child, it is not clear then that there is any way to prevent an endless examination of the specific intent and mental capacity of an adult actor at the time of an incident when it comes time to mete out punitive or rehabilitative measures. More interesting to me is the inquiry into whether a harmful result textures the moral status of an adult actor, especially when the awful result was foreseeable to an ordinary person but not specifically intended by that actor. Therefore, it seems that the capacity to choose alone does not define the moral quality of an act or lessen the possible awful impact of any particular event. Now, where does that leave us? Does evil have any meaning apart from the intent of the actor? On another level, if evil cannot be sufficiently accounted for by examining a person's childhood experiences and moral training, then from what source does innate evil arise? In that regard, it seems once again that any discussion of innate evil begs the question. For instance, can we speak sensibly of an inherently evil soul without presupposing that sin cannot be avoided? Derivatively, is the appearance of evil a natural process in the sense that it is an inescapable condition of a created world? At this point, our theology starts to journey into a darkened landscape with few visible lamps. To be a successful guide for the faithful, religious dicta must deliver to the parishioner a sense that the individual soul is not lost to evil, and that good will eventually triumph over evil. But when considered seriously, can any theistic religion deliver those beliefs to those who carefully consider the issues? Here's the problem. If God has any power at all and possesses moral goodness, and if God made the world, why then is there as much evil and sin and suffering as there is? Why not more or less? Do we presume that the state of things represents an optimal configuration? When we argue that the soul is innately corrupt or even morally neutral or good, can you imagine the outlines of that argument? We are faced with the responsibility of reconciling ideas about presumed power, moral authority, and the goodness of God with an inherently evil human nature. Interestingly, there appears to be a correlation between one's assumptions concerning human nature and ideas about the power and majesty of God. Most Mormons who argue for an inherently corrupt nature also seem to believe in a nearly absolute deity who created the world ex nihilo, or where the creative act, if not ex nihilo, was so profound that it translates any possible human understanding. Within the confines of traditional Christianity, since evil arises for the reason that it is innate in nature or in the human soul, then God is ultimately, even if only vicariously, responsible for that evil. On the other hand, if evil is a natural process in the sense of it being an uncreated condition, then a significant part of traditional Christian theism has been compromised by conceding that there is an event over which God had no control at all. In this context, it is not clear in what sense, if any, an absolutist theism can argue that God is good when the foreseeable moral evil of created humanity existing in the world that could have been made differently has led to such unimaginable suffering. Mormonism, too, of whatever stripe, has trouble with this issue. If the appearance of moral evil is a function of an event over which God might have asserted some effective control but did not, then neo-Orthodox Mormons are in the same theological quagmire as traditional Christians. The converse also appears to be true. When traditional Mormons, who still breathe the sweet air of the Enlightenment, believe, often without critical thought, in a sweetly pure human nature led astray only by circumstance or simple ignorance, they should spend more time explaining why there is as much evil and suffering in the world as there is. The banality of Hitler and Stalin cannot be dismissed by saying they just made bad choices. In traditional Christianity and in all strains of Mormonism, God is responsible for the appearance of evil in the world in the sense that God created the world ex nihilo, or in the Mormon tradition, organized the world to contain those conditions which characterize and define human experience. Neither Mormon tradition has much to say about that issue because, unless they adopt some species of the ancient Manichaean heresy, which neither side appears prepared to do, then the task for accounting for the ubiquity of evil in a universe guided by an eventually powerful and successful and loving God will be an unsuccessful endeavor. Joseph Smith seemed to hint at this, that he was thinking of this issue, when he said there must be opposition in all things. He might have been arguing that evil exists because of a divine plan which tolerates evil for some teleological purpose. The argument might be thus. The staccato bursts of gunfire can be distinguished from the architecture of Bach only because we can sense and savor the difference between good and evil. It seems that both Mormons and traditional Christians appear to close rank on this issue because they believe that God either created the world with evil in it or permits evil to continue for the reason of evaluating human moral behavior. In either event, human nature, whether or not innately, is inevitably afflicted with or affected by evil. Then, the only question that remains is whether the individual soul can transcend that innate condition by preserving some sense of moral and metaphysical autonomy as it attempts to respond to evil. However, the belief that human evil was a created or permitted, and in either case avoidable, condition has a significant impact upon the necessity for a redeeming Savior. The necessity for God's grace and Christ's sacrifice is an inverse relationship. The greater the inherent corruption of the human soul, the more force to the argument that an intervening act was necessary to rescue that soul from a damnation that would otherwise be inevitable. Similarly, to the extent that a soul is not inherently disposed towards sin, it is less clear that intervening grace is necessary to transfigure that soul to realize and achieve the salvation derived from grace. For instance, if the nature of human sin necessitates a Savior to rescue us from the effects of it, which could have been avoided by if God's ex nihilo or organizational act had been of a different sort, then the Savior is just part of a pre-planned scenario which was never genuinely necessary. Thus, Christ's love and sacrifice and consequent personal suffering was only a part of an obligatory role in an unnecessarily cruel and wasteful play that could have been avoided. It seems that a more morally praiseworthy accounting for Christianity's Savior would be a genuinely necessary rescue from conditions over which no one had any control at any time. In summary, we have seen that there is no clear or adequate accounting for the source of human evil. Neither traditional Christian nor Mormon theology, whether traditional or neo-Orthodox, can offer satisfactory explanations for the province of human sin without at the same time raising philosophical problems at least as troubling as the puzzling appearance of evil, as distinct from sin, in a world under the control of God. That leaves us, of course, with very little guidance. Any remedy to the problem of evil is entirely unsatisfactory. It either leaves us with a venal but powerful God, or a morally decent deity with little more power than Einstein. Neither configuration leaves much room for romance, or veneration, not to speak of worship. The specter of the Manichaean perspective seems to have some appeal, except who can fashion a moral code after the thought that not only are good and evil equivalently empowered, but that no definable God can do very much about the eventual outcome. The thought that evil could afflict the world in roughly equal proportions to God's healing efforts is a chilling thought. But the alternative is no better, that God has the authority to banish evil and suffering, but does not, for reasons that would not satisfy the Eritrean mother who just watched her dysentery-racked infant die from lack of medical care and food, all the while the communist government and its rebels interrupted the delivery of supplies. We should be outraged at such attempts to reconcile the God of love with the venality and unspeakable suffering. In an age of equivocation and sadness, we desperately need moral clarity. We need a God of passion and decency and power who can streak across human experience with moral authority and actual remedy for suffering mortals, as both humanity and God labor in the uncreated and bitter vineyard of suffering. We need a genuine partnership between the divine and the mortal. Both God and mankind are trapped in a set of moral challenges of no one's making that only our joint effort might remedy. But no matter which way we turn, we are forced to admit that no configuration of God or humanity explains what we experience. The theodicies of traditional and neo-Orthodox Mormonism are desperate and doomed efforts in the dark night to understand what cannot be seen or comprehended. We may have to admit that the matter of human sin and virtue, when measured against the belief in a good and efficacious deity, is a much more complex matter than can be imagined. What is certain is that we're no closer to an answer than was Augustine. Thank you.
Well, in the theological inquiry described by Mark Gustafson regarding the concept of original sin, versus the necessity of moral autonomy and the problem of evil. Most Mormons agree that there is something called evil and sin, but they argue about why it exists and why it can't seem to be extinguished. I would like to try a slightly different way of looking at the issue in an attempt to throw new light on the subject. First, and in regard to the question of why sin exists in the world and whether humans in general are predisposed to commit sinful acts or to do evil, I would like to concur with Mark's threefold distinction between acts which are unintentional yet harm others, acts which are sinful, and acts which are evil. I believe that specific provisions are made in church doctrine for the prior two, but the first of which appears to be universal to all life forms on the earth and the second endemic to human beings. However, I believe that no theological provision can be made for the third, which seems to be not only limited, but also deliberately chosen. Finally, I will try to show a variation of the concept of original sin might be shown to have some real meaning in regard to the first two acts, but that moral autonomy is required for the third. On first glance, when we think of evil and sin, what comes to our mind? Traditional themes of murder, physical harm to others, mental or emotional abuse, rapacious greed, and cruelty come immediately to my mind. Actions which are as old as the world and current as today's newspaper. We have some sense of that the moral culpability requires specifically conscious knowledge and therefore is not extended to little children, to animals, to plants, or to the earth itself. This perception is echoed in the doctrine which states that young children cannot sin or commit evil no matter what they do. It is believed that the earth, as well as all animal and plant life on it, will be celestialized, even though every day acts of cruelty and killing occur in the millions throughout nature, acts which, if an adult person did them, would be called sinful or evil. This seems extremely odd, unless we posit the possibility that sin as a concept is logically and theologically distinguishable from those harmful acts, and further that evil as a concept is distinguishable from sin. The capacity for evil and sin is a psychological and intentional one. They come from an awareness which develops only in humans of increasing age. It's a consciousness that we have of ourselves moving toward committing harmful acts. They don't have to be acted upon. I think harmful effects need not necessarily occur for evil or sin to occur. Sometimes a mere desire can be somewhat evil in itself. For example, if you really want to hurt somebody, it can canker your soul and do damage to you. The most important distinction, I think, is the distinction between sin and evil. All human beings who are not young children sin, but it's my contention that not all human beings are evil because evil requires something more than mere acquiescence in committing a harmful act. Evil requires knowledge, while sin, to me, basically emanates from ignorance. This difference will be expanded a little later. Let's explore why there seems to be a tendency toward cruelty exhibited by individuals of all species, including humans. Since the earth and all material bodies on it were created or at least organized by gods, why did the gods create such a bodily disposition in the first place? Or could it have been possible that they had little choice in the matter? That the requirements of reality and progression allow no other alternative? I feel that the answer lies with the nature of our evolutionary movement from intelligence to spirit to mortal to postmortal and perhaps to godhood. In the preexistence, while in the presence of our heavenly parents and having had our uncreated intelligence clothed in spirit bodies only, we were, to give an analogy, like children in a classroom where all the answers are on the board. We'd learned all we could in such an environment, and we're technically at a dead end. Learning, as we mortals would define it, that's the discovery of nature of the universe by ourselves through experimentation, success, and failure, was absolutely impossible while in the presence of deities with all the answers. Further growth and expansion of our characters likewise would be very difficult. It's hard to know who you are when you've never known a question, a trial, a failure. We needed to know the nature of the universe, and we needed to know ourselves. However, the requirements for that knowing were not fashioned by our heavenly parents. Eternal law and the fundamental requirements of progression predated deity. The gods evolved and became gods by obedience to those patterns in the fabric of reality itself. They didn't make up these rules willy-nilly. The requirements of existence and progression simply were, and our parents wished to assist us in any way they could. To accomplish this, it was imperative that we obtain a body, as our eternal heavenly parents have corporeal bodies. Why? Have you ever asked yourself why? Why we had to have bodies? It's been a dilemma to me. Why did we need these bodies? Well, Mormonism has a concept of bodily glory that is singular among all creeds, and it's really electrifying. Joseph Smith stated, "If you wish to be where God is, you must be like God and possess the principles which God possesses." That means to me that along with myriad exalted attributes, the gods have corporeal bodies. He said, "No person can have salvation except through a tabernacle." That is, a body is an absolute necessity for our eternal progression. Joseph said, "Judgment will occur according to the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or bad. So what we do with our bodies is singularly important." And finally, he said, "The great principle of happiness consists in having a body. All beings who have bodies have power over those who do not." The gods, therefore, have bodies and more creative power because of it. Lucifer and his hosts do not have bodies and never will have. Thus are extremely limited in some ways. Without bodies, there is no eternal happiness. By revealing that gods have bodies and that we also had to obtain a body to progress, these doctrines redeem the body from the Christian, the Gnostic, and Eastern religious doctrines of the body as evil and corrupt in itself and before it does anything. To state that the purpose of eternal life is to obtain power and joy, and that only in a body are power and joy truly possible, is to give the body incredible importance. The body becomes a temple of the spirit. Doctrine and Covenants 88 states that the spirit and the body are the soul of all human beings, and that is, neither one without the other is the soul. The spirit isn't the soul, and the body isn't the soul. Both of them together are the soul. And after the short separation of death, they will be reunited for eternity. So we ask two questions. One, what bodily experiences are required for godhood? And two, why is it that this selfsame glorious body appears to predispose us to acts which are cruel and sinful? Let's take the first question. What bodily experiences are required for our progression to godhood and our eternal happiness? The purpose of for mortality was to learn pretty much on our own the laws of the universe, the nature of our own individual identity, to grow both mentally and emotionally, and to have joy. That is, to learn and to act for ourselves without those answers being right in front of us. But we had to have some way of gaining reliable knowledge, some way to pack a lot of experience into a small time frame, something which will stand in place of those heavenly parents to teach us eternal law. To me, that something is the body. It teaches us, as nothing could have taught us in so short a time, the nature of the universe, its laws, and particularly its rewards and punishments. To do this, the spirit fuses with the body, and in the process, the body literally imprints itself on the spirit. As evidence of this, we are told that we'll recognize each other during the period before the resurrection because our spirits take on the visage of our bodies, and that the knowledge derived from our body will survive the separation which will precede the resurrection when they'll both be reunited. In order to help us overcome any previous limited self-concept and also to motivate us to learn quickly through experience and observation, all memory of who we were before, what our self-identity had been, had what's basically erased as the veil dropped. Without preconceptions of what might be, having been cut off from the presence of our parents and the answers that had surrounded us, we are given a priceless opportunity to redefine who we are, to surpass prior limitations, and to become qualitatively more than we might have believed possible. Within our bodies and because of them, we will experience a depth of joy, love, pain, and sorrow that we had been totally incapable of feeling before. We will experience, either individually or through others, the creation of life itself, allowing some measure of identification with the potential God within us. We will experience critical thought, blind guessing, rigorous logic, artistic creation. But in order to do this, we have to work with a physical entity which obeys its own laws and development, an entity with its own habitual manner. And sometimes those habitual manners could get us into trouble. This leads to the second question. If the body is so glorious, so necessary for exaltation and for happiness, why do we seem to have a natural predisposition to sin? I believe that the same aspects of the body which allow us to experience those deep emotions and potentially godly emotions of love, creation, and compassion also must have the capacity for the opposite emotions, for it's the depth and breadth of emotions that it's important to progression. And this depth requires a capacity for a wide emotional range, including those negative or troublesome emotions. The seat of emotions in the human body is located at the top of the brain stem in a part of the brain called the reptilian or the limbic or mammalian brain. I'm just going to condense those two brain centers into one called the limbic. Those brain centers, it's been found through scientific investigation, are the initiators of emotions, as well as survival instincts, territoriality, sexuality, etc. Those aspects of the brain have no words. They have gut feeling. They are visceral. When something occurs, the limbic brain pronounces a verdict. It says, "This is for me," or "This is against me." It has tremendous survival value, for without it, we couldn't hardly live long enough to progress, to attain joy or exaltation of any sort. But the same deep emotions and survival mechanisms within the animal or human can produce behavior ranging from motherly love, protectiveness of one's offspring and home, passionate romantic affection and generosity, but also warlike behaviors, greed, lust, infanticide of the weak. All of those characteristics derive from this basic and ancient part of the physical brain. It's the root, I think, of much of the mindless cruelty that goes on in the animal world, and with human children, and some adults as well. Many of the actions that could be classified as sin are a direct result of these powerful emotions emanating from those aspects of our brains. Because it's concerned with the most basic human emotions, if that system is not governed by conscious, rational thought, which is centered more up there in the cerebral cortex with its sensory processing, language, and logic centers, as well as by the uncreated intelligence within us, we seemingly naturally slip into actions which discount or fail to take into account the effect of those actions on others, or even long-term effects on ourselves. Hence, we might steal because we wanted something. We might indulge in wanton sexuality just because we wanted to, or because we might run away from duty or responsibility because we wanted to be free of it. Or we might want something like security, love, possessions. If you want some of those things badly enough with enough deep emotional need, people can steal, commit adultery, or kill to get them. In a less heinous vein and much more common vein, we might still slander, lie, cheat, or abuse others emotionally in order to fill some perceived emotional need. Fortunately, however, as we grow mentally and spiritually, the mind, the cerebral cortex, and the spirit gradually take more control, but that control is never total, and it depends upon consciousness and learning by success and failure. It's a lifelong process. It takes effort and constant choice. We've all seen adults who've stopped learning and allow their basic emotions to direct their behavior, and generally those persons are mired in what we would call sinful acts. Our consciousness is more difficult to sustain than unconscious reaction. It's much more difficult to love than not to love. It's harder to look at things from a universal long-range viewpoint than a totally short-sighted short-term base. Since it takes habits ingrained over long periods of time and conscious control to harness the powerful emotions of the limbic system, such control being gained only with experience and sometimes never gained. We all have a tendency to automatically perform an action solely because of its short-term effect on us, and that could lead us into a tendency to sin, to perform actions regardless of their effects on others or long-term effects on ourselves. Perhaps this limbic system tendency is the basis for our concept of original sin. That sin seems natural and predisposed in the body. To me, this aspect of the brain seems like a powerful motor or engine which drives us and often doesn't care which direction it goes. The brake and the steering wheel is the cerebral cortex, which recognizes the effect of our actions on others as well as the long-term effects of the actions on ourselves, and the intelligence within us, which is uncreated. In a balanced person, all aspects of the mind act on each other and balance each other out. In a growing person, that conscious self understands the emotions that are coming from the limbic system and seeks to incorporate them in a loving and positive way. The uncreated intelligence of the person, though, is the ultimate causative factor, which turns us one way or the other. All people sin. It's a result of too little consciousness and the requirements of survival as perceived by the limbic brain, however ill-considered those might be. But whereas sin is a result of caring only for one's most powerful emotion at the time and involves not thinking much about others or even one's own long-range interest, evil, to me, is something else entirely. The purpose of evil is destructiveness for its own sake, harming another because you want them harmed. It's a matter of intent. Sin focuses on you and what you think your short-term interest is. Sin proceeds from an ignorance. Evil focuses on others and their perceived harm. Evil requires knowledge. You understand what you are doing. You know that someone or something will be harmed, yet you knowingly and willingly commit that act. Evil, to me, is the cold-blooded murderer, the rapist filled with hatred toward women, the person who intentionally, with malice, destroys a culture, a child's self-esteem, a business, a reputation, a work of art. All are evil because they've turned from the principle of progression, creation, and growth to a principle of destruction and harm for their own sake. Joseph Smith stated that a person must consciously, that's a key word, consciously turn himself or herself over to sin. Over to evil. Sin might be a natural predisposition, but evil must be consciously chosen. Unlike evil, I don't believe the body is predisposed. I've got this mixed up again. Unlike sin, I don't believe the body is predisposed toward evil at all. Evil is generally debilitating toward the body and contrary to long-term self-preservation. It's been my experience that one initially feels the body viscerally shrinking away from touching evil or approaching it in any way. It seems to have an inner instinct about such matters that the spirit might not. The uncreated intelligence within a person may choose evil and hatred over love and creation. It does have free choice. But initially, at least, it's been my experience and observation that the body puts up a struggle. It's hard to do it, that first act of evil. It's the body doesn't wish to carry it out, oftentimes, at first. Later, with repetition, it might get easier to do, but initially, the body seems to have a hard time doing it. I believe that evil is an eternal thing while sin is a temporary thing. Evil has existed along with embodiments of good for eternity. It's not just the absence of good. It has a distinct character and it has its own powers. Since there was a time when the gods were not gods but were like us and they became gods by obedience to the laws of goodness, good and evil predated the gods, and they predate us. That which chooses between them is the intelligence, that which is eternal between in us and which was not created by God. That intelligence has an identity which is solely individual, with propensities, talents, and abilities. It ultimately makes the choice, not whether to commit sin, since all bodily forms through ignorance commit sin, but whether to learn from failure, to grow, to understand where actions come from, and finally get past them. Intelligence has the ultimate choice to love or to hate, and it has the responsibility for our actions. Our powerful predispositions might be due to our bodies, but what we learn from those predispositions and to use their powers for good rather than evil is the path by which we become more like our heavenly parents, and that's why we're here. There is a phrase that to understand is to forgive. God's grace to us might derive from their understanding of our experience. They remember it well. They have infinite patience with our failures, but hope for our success. Because our heavenly parents understand the role consciousness and knowledge have in the control of harmful acts, all persons without the ability to comprehend what they're doing, or those in ignorance, will be saved, and if children, celestialized. Sin per se in adults is forgivable. One can repent from sin by increasing one's knowledge and awareness of recognizing a wrong path taken. Christ atoned for sin. Evil, however, being contrary to creation and purposes of the gods, having both knowledge and hatred at its root, is infinitely more difficult to forgive. Evil in all of its manifestations cannot endure the presence of God and therefore is and will forever be banished from God's presence. So if we are to use our earthly existence to its fullest advantage, we must understand and accept the material laws governing our physical, mental, and emotional states. We must not deny those physical laws, for those aspects of our body and spirit are required for growth and progression, for repentance. Spiritual understanding and conscious choosing of goodness and its attendant growth over evil and deliberate destruction are required for the eternal happiness which we deserve and which we were meant by our loving parents to obtain.
I've always appreciated some lines from the movie Yentl. In the movie, one of Yentl's friends is exulting about one of the rabbis because he has 12 answers for every question. And Yentl says, that's funny, my father had 12 questions for every answer. I've come to admire rabbis of both ilks. It seems to me that both answers to gospel questions and questions to gospel answers are essential to the learning process. Obviously, there's not going to be any increased understanding, including increased understanding of our own ignorance. Unless there is inquiry and seeking, there will be no seeking or inquiry without questions. And I think what generates perhaps most of the questions that we ask are proposed answers. And so I appreciate very much both the difficulties that Mark has been creating everywhere and the attempt of Cynthia to extricate us to some extent from at least a few of those difficulties. I've learned a lot from both of these papers only after a cursory reading of both, and I intend to make both of them the object of some continued study and reflection. Both papers are full of concrete questions and claims and proposals that merit our attention and comment. However, in the brief time that I have, I would like to restrict my comments to a consideration of just the fundamental issue of theodicy that Mark raises at the end of his paper. I'd like to restate that question of theodicy by paraphrasing it in terms of Hume's statement of the same problem. We can ask the question, why is there any sinfulness or moral evil in the world? Surely not by chance, from some cause then? Is it due to the intention of the deity that he is perfectly benevolent? Is it then contrary to his intention that he is almighty? And Hume concludes, nothing can shake the solidity of this reasoning, so short, so clear, and so decisive. And that seems to be the dilemma that Mark leaves us with, suggesting that not only do traditional Christians fail to resolve that dilemma, but also neo-Orthodox Mormons and traditional Mormons. Now, I'm not quite sure what I am. I think in terms of the brief description of these two categories of Mormons, I probably fall more into the traditionalist camp. But I would like to agree and disagree with this final claim that Mark makes. First of all, I would like to agree with him that traditional Mormons, when they attempt to resolve the dilemma that that Mark sets out, they move into a darkened landscape where there are indeed few lampposts. On the other hand, I would like to disagree with Mark when he suggests that this landscape is as dark for the traditional Latter-day Saint as it may be for the traditional Christian. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that maybe for the traditional Mormon, it may not be overly presumptive to say that we're kind of groping about on this landscape in the earliest dawn of the morning, rather than in the darkest light. Now, to follow through on that suggestion a little bit, let me point to a couple of elements in Mormon thought that I think are at least somewhat illuminating on the issues posed. And I think these points can be gleaned from created all things out of nothing, that everything that exists is ultimately ontologically dependent on God, both for its very being and whatever possibilities or potentialities that it possesses. If you start with that theological premise, then I think it is the case that God is an accessory before the fact, not only for every non-moral defect in the universe, but also for every moral misdeed or untoward condition, such as sinfulness that we find in our experience. On the other hand, when we consider the primary insight of the Kingfall Discourse, that God is not the ultimate or absolute creator of all that exists, it seems to me that at least we have an outline within which it's possible for there to be a morally sufficient explanation, whether we know it or not, for the moral evil and the sinfulness that exist in the world. We have reason to believe, at least on one interpretation of the Kingfall Discourse, that there are a plurality of uncreated entities and structures that are co-eternal with God. Among these uncreated entities are intelligences. Now, granted, the LDS Datum Discourse is not all that clear on the nature of uncreated intelligences, but some of the faithful, I think with some degree of plausibility, have suggested that intelligences are primal persons with some degree of moral autonomy. If that is the case, then God has always operated within an environment of primal selves with some degree of moral autonomy. That is, he's always operated within a social environment. That means that God is not absolute. I mean, this may mean that Mormons, if they understand the Kingfall Discourse this way, do have to buy into some aspect of the Manichaean view of the world. And in fact, even though Mark didn't say so directly, at the end of his paper, I seem to get glimmers of of a Manichaean type theodicy sandwiched in between the criticisms of more traditional approaches. But if God has always operated within a social environment of selves with moral autonomy, then God is not necessarily responsible for the moral evil or that occurs in the world. We can, regardless of how many other factors we say contribute to anything like a complete explanation, ultimately suggest that moral evil is a function or is an outcome of moral freedom. And if we ask, well, no, you know, why do some people freely choose evil? I think we ultimately have to answer something like this. There isn't anything more fundamental than freedom in terms of which a free choice can be explained. In other words, it seems to me that no matter what kind of worldview we have, there cannot be total explanation. You have to start with some explanatory ultimates, or with some ontological ultimates, and explain other things by reference to them, but you may not be able to explain them by reference to anything else. And I think it might be one reasonable construction of Mormon datum to suggest that freedom is such an ontological and explanatory ultimate. Well, now, if it is the case, then, that there are evils that occur in the world over which God has not absolute control, then I suppose we're stuck with one of the other dilemmas that Mark points out in the end of his paper, that of having a morally decent but impotent God. But I don't think we have to rest with that kind of a conclusion. I think it's true, as Paul said, that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we're going to spell out anything like an adequate Mormon theodicy, we have to couple our development of the implications of the denial of creation ex nihilo with the eschatological dimension of our faith, our hope for life eternal. And when we move beyond what can and cannot be done within the veil of mortality to what can and cannot be done within the veil of eternity, it doesn't seem to me that we're stuck with a morally decent but impotent deity. Because after all, we accept on faith that through Christ's atonement, a universal resurrection has been effected. And that through Christ's atonement and with our free acceptance of his vicarious suffering, there is a way for us to overcome the sinfulness and the difficulties of our mortal probation. Joseph Smith said on one occasion, I'm going to stop, that all of our losses will be made up to us in the resurrection if we prove faithful. Now, I take this statement to imply that it is the structure of things that, as Cynthia suggests, in order for there to be progression and the godlike character, that there must needs be an opposition in all things. God can't perfect us by fiat. Given the nature of eternal entities and the nature of eternal relations and structures, God's ends must be achieved within conditions and not without limits. So I think in that context there are tragedies, there are terrible evils, there are real losses. And to me, it doesn't lessen God's worshipability that we cannot be perfected without suffering and without these vicissitudes. At the same time, what preserves God's venerability and what preserves him as as the appropriate object of our religious trust is his ability, with our willing cooperation, to bring goodness out of evil, to bring transformed moral characters out of sinfulness, and to bring about that we can become his sons and daughters in that life that prevails beyond this brief moment of mortality. Now, in the briefest moment, I've just sketched some very familiar elements, I think, that would go into the development of the Mormon theodicy, and perhaps there's a few more statements here about which we can ask a dozen questions.
We have about 15 or 20 minutes for questions. Why don't you come up to the mic, since there are so few of us in the room? It'll make it easier for the questions to be on tape.
Yeah, well, I want to ask a question.
Oh.
The question really isn't on the paper.
Okay.
Cynthia, I think you made the statement, or at least I interpreted from the word you said, that the body we get with the spirit is the body we get. You know, that's it. I guess I've flirted, like all of us have, with reincarnation somewhat, you know. Or maybe we'd have two bodies. And I know that isn't Mormon doctrine. But let's get back to, let's just say we have the one body. A three-year-old dies, it has a three-year-old body. That's the body the spirit got, and so it's the body the spirit's got to have forever, I guess. 93-year-old dies, the body goes to dust like the three-year-old body goes to dust. That's the body the person has. What happens in the eternal life of those two scenarios?
Well, gosh, obviously I haven't died, so this is speculation, okay? But from what I've read, Joseph Smith said that if a mother loses an infant, she will recognize it in the future and will raise it after death. That's what he said. I would tend to believe that your spirit might take on the visage of the body you had, but when you're resurrected, you will probably be in your full adult state, perfected, all problems gone, and you will perhaps develop. You know, I have no idea. I would think that the 93-year-old would probably be, I think, 40s or 50s are pretty powerful time. Maybe there. The child the same. Who knows? All I know is that I think that you might have that visage when you're first dead, but you might be resurrected in full power and glory.
Do I have to come up?
Discouraged a lot of questions.
Oh, I am? Okay, well, we can restate them. Well,
let's restate the question.
Okay, we'll restate.
I don't think it's hooked up to that, though.
Well, I just wanted to say that in answer to that, his question is, in the dawn of the first resurrection, which occurs at the beginning of the millennium, all righteous parents will have the ability to raise all their children who did not reach that age.
That's what I remember. That's what I remember.
You're always going to be in that optimum age during the millennium, so to speak.
What is that age?
Yeah, what is that age?
40-something. It's 25, right?
Oh, no. Another question?
I have some questions. Our optimum age?
Yes, I would think you
yes.
I like being able to hold on to something anyway. Now, the question came out of the final remarks here from David Paulson about the ability of God to draw out good out of people in whatever situation. The misgivings I have on that would presuppose that the individual is capable of doing that in spite of the circumstances he might find himself in. In other words, someone growing up on the Wasatch Frontier with a fully functional family has a lot different things to do to overcome evil than someone that grows up in, say, a miserable circumstance in the third world or in a highly dysfunctional family in any U.S. City here. And it might just be possible that particular person has more to overcome than he might be able to do under the scenario that you described. So, actually, I'd like to hear from all three on how good can come out of that circumstance.
Disparate experience.
Yeah.
Well, the question of what sort of experience is required for us here. Yeah. I mean, is there a minimal standard?
Maybe just give you one more thing. In other words, if our goal is to become like God, and if it's out of reach it sounds to me like it might be out of reach under the way you described it for someone in totally adverse circumstances, whereas had they been born elsewhere or lived under different circumstances, maybe they could do it.
Yeah, without even...
Oh,
I can talk so loud, I don't
know.
Oh, I see.
She's persistent.
Without even conjecturing on the hows, let me just deliver an affirmation of faith and broaden it out just a little bit. There are some Latter-day Saint determinists who want to suggest that as uncreated intelligences, some of us were celestial, some were terrestrial, some were telestial, and we undergo the various experiences that we do simply in order to make manifest that which we eternally are. I just find that idea abhorrent. My faith is, and my hope is, that regardless of what differences might exist among us as uncreated intelligences, or what differences emerge as a result of our nurture, our environment, our enculturation, God is not impotent to bring about transformations within our lives that will compensate for opportunities lost or for disadvantages experienced or for uncreate possibilities begun with. My hope and my faith is that by virtue of our being begotten sons and daughters of God, every one of us has at least the possibility of becoming as he is. And how he brings that about, I don't know. But my faith is that he can. And with our free acquiescence, the sky is the limit for each of us.
Dr. Bolton, your supposition, however, that if God created the earth in a social menu,
mm-hmm.
and it's not incomplete, perhaps
yes.
evil, and that's the only explanation that I've heard that sounds palatable,
mm-hmm.
how can we be assured then that in the hereafter there'll be a recompense or justification, as you've suggested here? Is there any... I mean, there's no assurance.
Well, maybe there isn't any logical assurance. I mean, if we begin with the premise that God is absolutely unlimited and unconditioned, then, of course, it follows as a matter of logic that he can achieve whatever end he might desire. If he isn't that, it may not follow as a matter of logic, but I don't think it needs to follow as a matter of logic. I accept that on the basis of my faith in the promises that I believe that he has made through his prophets. I trust in his promises. I don't need some kind of logical deducibility to rest my confidence in.
Why evil in the first place? It would be much more logical just to have everything laid out without... If egalitarian existence throughout the world, that would be much more logical, wouldn't it? If evil were...
I mean, if you start with the assumption that God is absolute and creates all things out of nothing, that perhaps that's the kind of world that you would expect. But if you start with the supposition that God is one of a plurality of eternal entities that are not of his own making, then we can't have any prior expectations as to what the world will be ab initio. Our faith must be centered in what we and God can cooperatively bring about as outcomes.
Part of the tension in Mormon theology is the dual insistence upon the essential moral qualities of mortal life, and yet the horrific conditions that affect most of the children of God. The problem that I have with what Dave has said is not that he's incorrect so far as he went, but that he doesn't go far enough. The problem is this. Even if we posit a God who is not ultimately authoritative in matters of creation or morality, but simply came along in some sense or another after the world was, you still have the problem of reconciling that authority with the conditions and the suffering of humanity as we observe it. Look, if we are morally praiseworthy because we have access to knowledge of and some ability to respond to individual acts of potential suffering, say a child about to be struck by an automobile, and if we were not, under those circumstances, to respond appropriately, we would be properly thought of as morally blameworthy. But we're also praiseworthy if we step in and act. Now, to the extent that God has knowledge of any kind of power more than we have, and access to those same sorts of conditions, it is not out of order or heretical to ask of God, why is it that you can't do at least as much as we do? That is, if we see a child about to be crushed, we would do everything we could, so far as we were aware of it, to take some effort to solve that problem. Not that God or us or we are responsible for the conditions leading to that suffering. The brake comes off the truck, or there's some evil person behind the wheel. But that once the evil is identified or the potential harm identified, there is some moral obligation to respond to it. And it is just that conundrum that I don't think any Western Christian system, as I've seen it, as much as I love traditional Mormonism, can adequately respond to. There is an inevitable tension between God's finitism, which rescues God from moral responsibility for the creation of the world as we find it, and reconciling a God of love and some kind of power with the suffering we see around us. If God, for instance, can cause the Israelites to flee the Pharaoh, and can cause and can inform Moses to strike a rock with his staff to produce water, how much more difficult is it to simply cause the rains to fall in Eritrea? You either have to give up something like all biblical claims regarding God's authority, or you have to concede that there is something very seriously wrong about all Christian conceptions of God's actions with respect to the world. And it's that kind of a problem that I don't see either traditional or neo-Orthodox Mormonism responding to very effectively.
Has apparently intervened. Why does he intervene?
Why have intervened with the Israelites and not with the people in Eritrea? There must be some moral reconciliation between those events, or you have a God of inconsistent moral sentiments. And that's not the kind of God that I think is a proper object of our worship and veneration.
And it's not always tied to righteousness either.
Oh, sure.
Example.
I agree.
That's it.
Well, with respect to what...
It would be easier, it really would be.
Well, with respect to the comments that were just made relative to God intervening with the Israelites to protect them, I mean, in effect, did he, or did they just read into the events of their history God's intervention, and he did not intervene? I mean, as an act.
We have Paul, too. I mean, that's the other thing. Did he or did he? And that was regarded, that had nothing to do with righteousness.
Exactly.
I figure I'm close enough.
Come on, Lori.
This whole quandary that you just mentioned, Mark, is actually only exists because of our assumption that all this suffering is negative or bad. It may be, obviously, from our perspective, it is. I mean, I'm not going to volunteer for any of the things that could possibly happen catastrophically to any one of us. But at the same time, that's our perspective here on this earth, and it may be that God sees a much more grander view of things and recognizes that no matter how bad or evil appearing that suffering may be to us, it may well have such a higher purpose that it is in our best interest that he not intervene.
Does that mean that the person who doesn't suffer is under a moral problem?
Well, to answer that question, I'm going to have to give you my philosophy on all this. And I'm in the military, and I've been through a lot of military schools, one of which was officer candidate school. And what they do is they put you in a microcosm of the military and leave you there to work out your own problems. The whole point isn't to make you miserable, which we as candidates thought it was. We're absolutely convinced they're out there to torture us to death. That wasn't the point. The point was to confront you with any situation you might encounter later on as an officer, help you develop the skills necessary to deal with that. If they had intervened during the course of those things, those problems we were trying to work out, we would not have gained the understanding and the learning that we would later need to be able to solve those problems.
I think Paul makes a key point in that there are some sorts of discomfort which can certainly lead to personal progress. The problem with it is, respectfully, Paul, I think you're equivocating. The kinds of troubles we go through as students in college or your training in the military are not the same sorts of events which are experienced by the mother in Eritrea who sees a three-week-old baby racked by dysentery and it dies in her arms, or the father I saw on a PBS special 3 or 4 years ago who, cradling his 12-year-old daughter in his arms that couldn't have weighed more than 30 pounds, silently suffocates her so that she might suffer no more. That is not the same sort of event that we experience when we go to school, for instance. I think that there is an unresolved problem of suffering in the world which is created ex nihilo or organized by a deity with any power at all. And I agree with Dave about this, certainly, if not other things. There is something morally abhorrent about saying that people are born into certain families as some sort of reflection of a pre-life moral status. It's interesting to note that those statements are usually made by well-fed, prosperous, white middle-class people on the east bench of Salt Lake City. You don't see those sorts of statements. This probably borders on something like an ad hominem. But you don't see that sort of statement uttered by that Eritrean mother or the mother of the student who was killed in the uprising in Tiananmen Square. Those sorts of claims aren't made commonly. And if they are, I would say to those people, they're just not thinking clearly about it. The problem here still is that there must be some reconciliation, even with this finitist God that I think many of us buy into. There must be still some reconciliation between that sort of a deity and the horrific experiences that characterize so much of human life.
Well, Mark, I recognize your point, but what I was thinking was in an analogical sort of a way. The idea being that what we suffer here, you know, in our particularly protected society, differs dramatically in degree from the amount that one might suffer in Eritrea or in Iraq right now. Perhaps just as much as our concept of the universe differs from God's concept of the universe. It may be just the difference of perspective you have.
That may be, but I think it's incumbent on those who argue in the fashion that you do to suggest something like a morally satisfying teleology so that we might at least have some glimpse of what lessons might be worth the experience. And I've never heard a satisfactory argument on that ground.
As soon as I come with it, I'll give it to you.
That's all right.
Next time, something.
As I was listening to Mark's paper, it occurred to me that there were some kind of universal discrepancies that bother me, and I've heard it. It was a lovely paper, reminded me of college, and marvelously laid out. And I guess the universal discrepancy comes in this form. If you take Mormonism at face value, it is not a rehash or a fixing up or repair job of conventional Christianity. In fact, we believe conventional Christianity is a humanized, man-made concoction of what was left over, what was understood in their day of Christ's message. It was not, in fact, Christianity at all. And thus comes the fundamental conflict which he describes, and that is the concept of grace, man's relationship to God. It seems to me that the fundamental thing that we need to bring to this table is that God is a much greater God than we have any conception of. And I don't say that because I have a greater conception than you. I say that because I think that if you look at the conception of God in the Old Testament, the conception of God of Adam and of Abraham, of Noah, of the people who confronted God in some very stark circumstances, if you think about those stories, and much of the Old Testament, you will see God in relationship to man in quite a different way than humans can conceive of. In other words, that is to say, humans are put in moral problems that they don't understand, that they are suffering, that they are learning, that they are struggling, and sometimes perishing in circumstances that they don't understand all of the moral implications from. And that is to say that God creates a problem, allows a world, allows an environment in which we don't have all the answers, in which there are moral vagaries, there are moral imponderables. And that what draws that together and makes that humane and gives us a sense of trust in God, a sense of oneness with Him, is a concept which also comes out of the New Testament, and it's the concept of grace. Not as it's taught by the traditional Christian church, but a concept of grace, which I believe, if you look at the way, you draw two points between the Old Testament's version of it and what we know about Christ, we know that what it really is, what the real conception of grace is the value, the environment, the entirety of God's love for man, and that is the air that we breathe, that is the gravity of this world, that is the glue that holds existence and reality here together, and that is the true nature of the word grace. Is not as is traditionally taught and argued about in Christianity. And I would just throw that back for anybody's response to cast it in that light, or if not cast it in that light, to explain why it should be argued in traditional Christianity terms.
Go for it, Dave.
Just briefly, do you want to respond to each other at all or have any comments? All right. Thank you.
Thank you for spending time with your papers. Okay.